headquarters of Teen Challenge, who they operate a rehabilitation program for long-term users of drugs and other things that they've become addicted to. And just your sense in England, there's life, hallelujah, spiritual life. Hearing Sarah this morning, so encouraged. Being with you, so encouraged. Singing the songs of Zion, praying the prayers, you're a praying church. Carrying within us some weight, some otherness from heaven, the life of Christ within us. It's no small thing to meet together. It's no small thing to pray for one another, both individually, but when the church meets and prays for our brother who has that illness, we believe that'll come to an end. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. We were just with, there must have been about 80 primarily men, middle-aged men, some young, some had just been long-term users, and just being with them in their chapel, and then they have a leadership academy, quite a posh name for some of them, but well, for us all, and just being with them and seeing the effect of the gospel. Hallelujah. Coming in and canceling the predictions of society. You know, this organization and others, I'm sure, but they have a sort of, it's over 80% success rate in terms of coming off addiction. The NHS has about between 8 and 10%. 80%. We don't hear these things on the radio. We don't read about these things in social media. Hallelujah. God is at work. And it's just wonderful to be here and be part of what he's doing. Now, I have a question for you this morning. I felt this during the week to share. I like to come and just have something that at least I can identify with, that it's come from somewhere other than just the little bit of gray matter I have, but something that I felt just to share. And it's quite a wide word, and therefore I think that it certainly applies to areas of my heart, and I hope it'll apply and encourage areas of your own heart and life as we take this gospel, as we take this life, and we go forth in whatever realm and environment that you operate in. And it's this: I'll tell you what I was prompted by. Ruth and I, we were in a small church in the middle of Wicklow a while ago, and this little, well, she's a mature woman, but she just seemed to be little. And I said to her, "How are you, my dear?" She said, "I'm not in a great place." And she looked as if she wasn't in a great place. And so my question to us this morning is, do you primarily live in a place or in a person? That's always the issue I find. And it's amazing that the tendency is that we go into that place. I'll talk a bit about that further on. We go to God's word now, and I just want you to, in a few moments, we will look in the book of John. But one of the great differences between the Old and the New Testament is that the emphasis in one was on a place, but in the other, it's upon a person. In the Old, there was a special place, geography, a place of service, a place of sacrifice, a place of worship, and a place of the divine presence. I'm just read a verse here from Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out." In Genesis 12 we read, God said, "Get out of your country, out of your place, and go to a land that I will show you." And it goes on and describes the journey. He went out on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place of the altar. And there he called upon the name of the Lord in that place. Later he allowed his nephew Lot to separate and take the land of the Jordan Plain, and he headed east. And then the Lord spoke to Abraham. He always seemed to speak to Abraham every time he made a separation onto something more. I'm sure there's a spiritual principle in that. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever." the importance on the place. And years later, his grandson, this is just a little bit of history, I'm sure you're thrilled, just to paint a picture, to make an emphasis in our hearts, to catch something. He said he went down to Egypt, Jacob and the nation. They left the place of Jehovah's name and they went down to Egypt. They went down to the land of death, and the nation spent over 400 years in that place. There's no mention of them having a city after his name, a place where his name was, having a temple. They had no inheritance in that place. And then the time came, in the fullness of time, God picks his moments, picks his time. We always think he's a bit late. We always think we get impatient, but God picks his moments well in our lives. Hallelujah. The timings, the rhythm of life, he comes in and he picks those times. And of course, he came down, and through Moses, he said, I'm going to take you to a place, to a large land flowing with milk and honey. And then 40 years on from that, they're on the plains of Moab. You're enjoying this history, I can see. On the plains of Moab, and he preaches eight type of sermons to them before the going into the place. And God speaks to them, and he said, every place which the sole of your foot treads will be yours, etc., etc. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And he says, cross over the Jordan, dwell in the land where the Lord has given you to inherit. Then there you will be in the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. And so there are many other references in Scripture relating to the place that the Lord had for his people to come in, to make their homes, to dwell, and above all, to worship him. It was a prescribed place of worship. And he said, when you cross the Jordan, when you dwell in the land, there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name dwell and abide. And of course, they built a city. Jerusalem was called the place of his name. The emphasis on a place, I think it gave focus and identity to the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. It fostered a sense of national unity. Nearness to Jerusalem equated to, and nearness to the temple equated to mean nearness to the special presence of Jehovah. And they had their land, they had their city, they had their temple, they had their Holy of Holies, they had the presence of the Lord. They were in that place. And it's a great picture, of course, for us in this dispensation of the new covenant, that God, through Christ, it was always in his heart that he would come and dwell within us. You are made with a capacity to be a temple, a dwelling place for the Godhead. It boggles the mind. And so on and so forth. But one of the great differences and movements between the New Testament is, as I said, is the emphasis on the place changed to be the emphasis on a person. So, and we'll see this in a moment, Jesus has come, I in you and you in me. And he prayed in John 17, Lord, that they may be just as we are, I'm in you and you in me, they will be in us. And the only way that that can be is in a spirit realm, that we can come in and out. That's the way Jesus showed after his resurrection, as he was the resurrected, a spiritual body, and he could move in and out, spiritual beings. So, also, just to close the bit of history, in AD 70, that place, that Holy of Holies, that temple, was completely destroyed by the Roman legions, and it has, even to this day, not been built. Although people tell me there are plans in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. We don't know. And you may think, thank you, Larry, but we know all this. This is obvious when we read the New Testament. And yet so many of us are prone to fall back to this Old Testament position of our thinking, of our experience, and the application, and the emphasis is on a place. Hundreds of thousands every year, millions every year, flock to places to do religious things. So you've got the Muslims, they go to Mecca every year. You've got the Hindus, they go to the river Ganges every year. You've got where I come from, Christians flocking to Lourdes every year, Medjugorje in Portugal. I mean, Ryanair, they do a terrific business, flying out the pilgrims. Maybe it's numerically dying off a little bit, but it's still, that's the place they go. And not so long ago, Christians flocked to a place called Toronto because there was blessing there. Many, we go to Israel. I've been to Israel. I love Israel, walking in the place, the history of it. But it's as if we go to a certain place. And then we even use that word place as an abstract mental location, a state of mind, like the lady I referred to at the beginning of the meeting. How are you today? I am not in a good place. I'm in a dark place. I'm in this mental or emotional rut. I'm going through a difficult time. And others may say, I'm in a good place today. Or you may talk about someone and say, he's in a moody place. How's the boss? Oh, don't go near him. He's in a depressive place. We can be in a place of hurt. We can linger in a place of fear. We can be in a place of introspection, a place of unforgiveness. That's a real prison. We can be in a place of insecurity. And so, do you dwell primarily in a place or with a person? And that's what I want to show, because you and I, invariably, as we walk this earth, spirit-filled, heading to glory, singing the songs of Zion, there'll be times that we'll veer towards being in that place because of circumstances, because of situation. I worked so hard for my exam, and I just failed by three, and I'm in such a place of despair and crossroads. I don't know where to go, and I'll seek counsel here and wisdom there. And there is wonderful news of the gospel this morning. I'm only putting an angle on something that we already know, but be encouraged in this. So just, we're going to spend a few moments, we're going to travel through the book of John and have a look at the places that people found themselves in and how the great person of the Messiah, of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ came and he ministered to them in a very specific way. So if you turn to John chapter 4, we'll find the first place. We read about this place. This is the place of thirst. Okay, you could say it's the place of Jacob's well. That's the geography. But actually, the condition was the place of thirst. And you know the story. Jesus meets this very thirsty woman at this well. She thirsted to find that place of satisfaction and fulfillment, like we all do. And she thought she'd found it in relationships, and she'd had many of them. And after some time in the conversation, she says this remark in verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain here, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And up to a point, she was correct. She was thinking about the place. And Jesus then, in verse 21, he said, my dear woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, these are very radical statements at that time coming forth out of him. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, he was introducing and announcing something incredible here. A possibility which only a handful of prophets centuries previously had vaguely hinted at. Namely, that the location, the place geographically, was about to change. It wasn't important anymore. The new location should be in the realm of another world, which he calls here spirit. The spirit. The spirit is the dimension of God's being. Therefore, he can both indwell and be indwelt. And so he refers to that. in the Spirit. This is a new place he is introducing. And then amazingly, she looks off from the place to a person. Verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And I think she says, and he will satisfy my deep thirst. And then her words evoke that famous reply, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. It's no longer God in a temple, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true incarnation of God. In the visible Jesus, the invisible God, is brought into view. This is what he's like, this is what he wants to do, and this is what he wants to give you. Verse 14, living water. You know, here Jacob may have provided for his children with the physical water back hundreds of years ago in an arid land, but Jesus provides his children with living water in a spiritual wasteland. And the life Jesus gives really does satisfy our needs and springs up to eternal life. It's no wonder that effect. And you think of the reputation that she had. People would, oh, it's her. And they had all sorts of words for her. Like, I'm in England, so I don't want to be crude. You can be crude in Ireland, but not in England. And she comes back to the village, and she's being impacted by these words and the possibility of a whole new world. That it says all the village came out, and many believed in Jesus. And I'm sure there were many people from this village who were there amongst the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Something happened. She said, there's something. My thirst can be satisfied. We all know this place in life. Where we thirst for survival, we thirst for success, we thirst for satisfaction, we thirst for security, for identity, for significance. We all are thirsty. Society out there is this insatiable thirst. It's always inventing things that will help to satisfy our thirst. All history is about that. Wars are fought because of it. It's deep within us. It actually came, what we call, from the fall in the garden, because they lost the supply of the eternal relationship and the flow of his Spirit. They lost that. And man, ever since, has been searching for things. The men and the women we were with last Wednesday in Nottingham said, I thought I'd find it in cocaine. I thought I'd find it in heroin. I thought I'd find it in all that I've been addicted. They said it only brought us further and further away. And you look around and you see these men, even tattoos up here, and that they're worshiping God. And alive, and you realize they found the person. It was a great picture for us. We were so encouraged. I'm so encouraged this morning. And I'm sure that what Sarah has shared reflects many dimensions of our lives here that we represent this morning. He is alive. He has come and satisfied my thirst. In John chapter 5, we come to another place. Of course, geographically, it's the place of the Pool of Bethesda with its five porches. Not Porsches, porches. And in there, this great multitude, it says, of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And a certain man was there who had been in infirmity 38 years. He had no one to put him in the pool when the water was stirred. And I'm sure he's saying, if only I could be in the right place at the right time, I might be well. If only, oh, do you say that? Oh, if only I could just be in the right place. Or I just missed it. And you have a sense from this man, he was in a place of false hopes, crippling frustrations, and he meets the person of release and healing. It's interesting that the location of this place was between what they call the prison gate, the sheep gate, which had a prison in it, and over on the other side, as it said, the place of the house of grace, the five porches. That was the numerically that represented grace, and he's somewhere in between, and he's a prison of hopelessness, thinking it was the only place to get help, but the God of grace was about to change that. And you know the story, but maybe you are here today with a sense of deep frustrations, a sense of hopelessness that are actually deep down crippling you, and you just wish for some revival of stirring of the waters within you in your circumstances to change. there's a person here today who would say what he said to this man: rise, take up that thing you've been lying on all these years, all that wishful thinking, all that projected hope in some vague tradition, and walk away from it and be made well. Have you noticed three times Jesus said, take up your bed and walk? In other words, that bed, it represented something of security in this man, even though he wanted to be off it. He got used to it. It was like, this is my lot. That's my place. It's all right for you, but you didn't have the background I have. You didn't have the father I had. You haven't been through what I had. This is my... And he's saying to them, he's saying to him, and sometimes he says it to my heart, take up that bed and walk away. Carry it. Hallelujah. And he gives you the power. We're talking about something, not just a philosophy. In fact, it isn't even a philosophy. It's not just the power of positive thinking. This is a supernatural act of his spirit that enables you to do things that you didn't think that you'd be able to do. Hallelujah. But you take the next step and the next step and the next step. And before you know it, that person comes, and he brought this man from the place of frustration. Let's move to another place in John chapter 7. This is the place of the Feast of the Tabernacles, verse 2. It was centered around the temple in Jerusalem, but it had long become a dead ceremony. I mean, even in a church where the Spirit is moving, sometimes we can come in and it's just like, oh, Sunday morning again, church again, yeah, I've sung that song, I don't like this song. Oh, he's speaking again, hope it won't be too long. Oh, I don't know. And you can be in this place, and all around you, as there was here, there is symbolically they were remembering their time that their ancestors had spent in the wilderness, and they had these big bowls, and the priests would come out and tip up, and the water would flow down the steps, representing God's power to supply them with water in the wilderness. They built little booths, houses, and they would go in and they'd remember. But it didn't mean anything to them anymore. It was the place of dead tradition, dead religion. You know, it could be that in the place of dead evangelicalism, or dead Pentecostalism, or dead New Covenantism, or dead whatever your thing is. It's because it's the person. It isn't the place. And so, this is now the place of dead religion. Why? Because it's no longer relevant. It no longer has the power to change anything. It's just year in, year out, year in, year out. I come from a country that's full of dead religion. Yes, there are sparks here and there, slight, some people insert, but basically, it's a place of dead religion. And then verse 37, of course, he's come in, the person's come in, slightly incognito to this place, but he couldn't contain it any longer. And it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, he stood and he cried out. You don't read that he cried out very often. He cried out a few times, but he cries out. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it wasn't just her personality, but when Sarah shared this morning, I saw, I felt, I heard the waters of living water flow. And I'm sure there are many. I'm sure she represents many. You hear it. The waters are flowing. But religion here had killed them. Religion kills and smothers the human spirit. It quenches the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of us here, you prefer to hold on and keep the traditions of men, keep that good English stiff upper lip. I was speaking to a man I hadn't seen for over 20 years, and we connected back in Dublin, and he knew I was a Christian, and he avoided the subject, but after a while we came, and he said, I find faith is an extremely personal thing, private thing. I said, does that mean you don't want to talk about it? No, I don't want to talk about it. But it binds you up. But when you've met the person, when he's alive in you, whispering in your ear, showing you worlds to come, just drawing back the curtain a little, you really want to go for it. Now, are you in that place of deadness or dryness this morning? I don't mean to insult you. I've been there myself. And it's wonderful when the person, the richness of his character, of his truth, of his spirit comes to us. Hallelujah. Now, we come to another place, John chapter 11. This is a terrible place. This is a place of death. Place of death. The death of one of his best friends, Lazarus. He used to love to go to Bethany, to their house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because it said they received him there. There weren't too many places that received. That's why the church is so wonderful. That's why he gets more excited about this meeting than probably most of us do. Because there's a place I'm received. And the more places in Chester, the better where he's received. You know, somebody, oh, what time is the show? I wonder where I go this morning. What's the weather like? Maybe I'll have a walk with the dog instead. No, you can walk with the dog any other time. This is where he's received. Anyway, that's not my subject, but he comes here into this town, and dear Martha, she's so anxious, and she sort of, he knew 2 days ago and he hasn't come here, and she's out there looking for him. And I love this verse. It's verse 30 of chapter 11 of John. It says, now Jesus had not yet come to the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. I don't know what that speaks to you, but he comes to where we are. Hallelujah. You know, I still sometimes say, oh, I have to try to earn to be in his. He comes to where us we are, in our despair, in our mix-up, in our disappointments, in our frustration, in our sadness. The place of death is an awful place. Has something died inside you? You know that there is the power of disappointment to kill us. Maybe I said this before, but I'll just say it again. It's come to me. We were in this place, Ruth and I, a place of death. Just over 2 years ago, we had to be with our son and his wife as they stood and buried their son in a graveyard. Ah, we were so overwhelmed with this place of death, of shock, of bereavement. These are real things we're talking about this morning. That's just not a theological. These are real places to be in. And then he came to us. Just a bit of an inkling. And I looked and I saw my son, tears in his eyes. And he put his hands up as we sang a little hymn and he started to worship God. And I said, well, if he's doing it, I'm going to do it. And then his father-in-law, who's a pastor, he looked around, he started to do it. And as the little coffin went into the ground, I tell you, in the place of death, a person came. And the people in the hospital had said, because he had he's two daughters, he's had a third daughter, I have 8 granddaughters. He was our only son, our grandson. But anyway, they said, bring blue balloons for the kids. And they brought the blue balloons. And as the coffin went down, his sisters, they put the balloons up. And it came to me, of course, as I looked up and the balloons went up, I thought of that hymn, the sky is my goal, not the grave. And I said, that's wonderful. But he heard it. And he heard it because afterwards over coffee, when we were just comforting one another, they shared this and we realized that he had come, the God of all comfort, into this place of death. Maybe you can't have something that you always wanted. I know a man, and he's carried this because he had one love in his life, and she left him for another man. It's classic Hollywood books written, films made, but he is a man, and he was so long in this cocoon of unrequited love. Of course, being a man, being an Irish man, he didn't talk about it much. He kind of hid. But when you would get close to him, and he would share it, and you realize he was dying. Something had died inside him. And then Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, came to him and released him. He still bears the scar of that, but he's not merely coping with it. In some respects, it's behind him, and he's pressing on. This is the place. The person who is life comes into the place of death. And it says here, he that was inside was loosed and freed. Do you primarily live in a place or with a person? There's more. and I like this place, is in Acts 8, the next book in the Bible. Turn with it, either in pages or on tablet. I once mentioned that quite recently, and an old lady came up and she said to me, "Brother, who's on tablets in this church?" I said, "My dear, it's what they call..." "Oh, right, is that what they call it?" That wasn't as funny as I thought it was. But anyway. We have a new language, you know, haven't we? That, so you under 40s, have pity on us older ones. We have to relearn a new vocabulary. This is in Acts chapter 8, time of revival. You've got Philip the evangelist, great revival happening, and then the Holy Spirit comes down and I want you to go to the desert. Really? How many are there? One person. I don't want to go to that place. But he went anyway. He was helped by the Spirit and he goes. And here we see, this is the place of unanswered questions. Have you unanswered questions? Like, all this other information I'm getting about our origins. All this other information I'm getting about this book. All other information from secular media, etc. And you've unanswered questions. And you haven't quite really, "Oh, there's something about the Christian message that appeals to me, but I'm getting conflicting reports." Anyway, this man, he had come to Jerusalem. He was a prince. He was an envoy of the Queen of Ethiopia. And it's a time that the gospel's moving out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria into the ends of the earth. And this is the man God chose. The first man to bring the gospel to Africa was an African, a black man. Hallelujah. They love it if you preach this in Africa. They take it up and they shout, because for centuries they've been told that the white men brought the gospel. The first man was this man. But initially, he'd come to the right place, to Jerusalem, yeah? He was doing the right thing. It said he'd come to worship. And he was even reading the right book, Isaiah, the Bible. Have you been in that place? "I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to the right place. And I'm reading the right book. And there's still something in my heart that hasn't clicked." And he's heading off on his chariot, about to head back with unanswered questions, full of disappointment. There's a few of you here, either have passed or are going through that. But he needed new emphasis. In fact, he needed emphasis upon a person. And the Lord sent Philip for that very purpose. And we read in verse 32 that Philip, the place, there's the word, in the scripture which this man was reading was all about the man. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from him? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" In verse 35, Philip, the door was so open, he just charged in, he opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And this man received Jesus. And like the curtains on the window was open, he suddenly saw this other world. And he went right in. And he went on his way rejoicing. And tradition and history would show that revival came to Ethiopia. And the Christian witness and heritage has been in that land up to a while ago, when satanic and evil forces have suppressed it in Ethiopia, in Eritrea, and all that area, the Horn of Africa. So today, the person who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, who gave his life, who paid the debt, who satisfied the wrath, who bore the curse of sin, who expiated the guilt, is here for you and I. And like this Ethiopian who is in the place of disappointment, you will find this person has the answer to your deep quest and desire. Now, I wish it happened instantaneously. And sometimes it does. Sometimes you suddenly see the lightning in the sky, but invariably it's just like a slow sunrise comes up and up and up. Keep going on. You will meet this person more fully and more in greater reality in your own life. Amen? Amen. Good. One more place, and then we're out of here. Revelation chapter 1. Now, if I haven't touched on all your lives, I'll go on until three in the afternoon. So you better start saying, yeah. No, I'm only joking. But this is a great place. I love this place because I find myself here from time to time. And by reading the scripture, by praying, by thinking, by turning my eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by realizing what we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less. What was that, the line of the song? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Did you notice the man's name? Small at the bottom. His name was Edward Moat. Did you notice the date? No, I was too much in the spirit, Larry. I noticed that. It was the time of Charles Dickens. And Edward Moat, the guy who wrote that song, was brought up in the East End of London. And his parents, they owned a pub, a tavern. Pretty rough place. And Edward grew up on the street. Later he said, I never even heard of God. But not too far away from that place, there was a smallish church. And they prayed, and they prayed. Year in, year out, they prayed, Lord, rescue young men from the street, from that area. There was debauchery. There was all sorts of manner of things. And at 18 years of age, that man, he heard the gospel. And he met the person. And he changed. And he said, I need to get an education. And he became a cabinet maker. I'm sure you're really interested in this, but it really spoke to me. He wrote this song. It was based on that verse in the Hebrews that my anchor, what's the verse? My anchor, this is my walking Bible here and commentary. Anyway, and he wrote that hymn. He worked. And then in his 50s, as he walked on with God, he became pastor of a church in Horsham. I think that's near one of the airports in London. And he preached in Horsham for the rest of his life. Many were blessed. He wrote some books. And one day, the congregation of Horsham said, Brother, you've been such a blessing to us. We'd like to give you the building. You know, some of these church buildings, I wouldn't mind if someone said that to me. You can have the building. But he said, I don't want the building. I just want the pulpit. And when I stop preaching the person of Jesus Christ, throw me out. And of course he didn't. And he was in his 80s before he died. He wrote that hymn. So those words came out of experience. Here's the last place. It's in Revelation chapter 1. This is one of the few of the original apostles who had survived beyond the age of 40. So John's about 90 plus. It's AD 95, and they haven't been able to kill him. Hallelujah. And I hope he hasn't been able to kill you. I hope the devil and all that he throws at us, it won't kill you. They put him, tradition said, they put him in a vat of burning oil, but he came up again. Because God still had purpose for him. And they didn't know what to do with him. And the order came, I think, from Domitian, the Roman emperor, said, maroon him, confine him, cut him off. And here he is, marooned on a bleak, rocky, windswept island in the company of rough, uncouth criminals, sent to work in the salt mines to die a lowly, abandoned death where no one would comfort or care for him. It was the place of exile, the place of abandonment, the place of confinement. How can anything happen? It's a prison. Have you been there? Do you know people who are like that? I meet them, just confined through circumstances, financial, relational, health, confinements. Oh, if only I was like you, I could do it. If you only knew. But what happened to him? It says in verse 10, he was in this place that Jesus had first talked about to the woman in John chapter 4. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. He had learned. By 90, you would have expected him to learn. But he was there. And wherever learning, I was there. I'm not, you know, he could have think, like, I've lost my medical card. There's no NHS here. There's no person to wash my clothes. I've arthritis in my knees. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the only place to live. Are you in the Spirit when it's exam day? Now, my mind is crammed with other things. I know, but commit your way to the Lord above everything else. It's not so much the amount of time we spend, it's the quality. Lord, I commit this career path to you. I correct this. I'm at the crossroads. Lord, just guide me. I need a bit of heavenly insight. He comes. He does it. And there he is. He's in the Spirit. And he met a person he once knew. He saw now and experienced him in a different dimension, in a different appearance than he had ever known. He used to, it says, he lay on the breast. They were mates. They were close. He had an affinity. Jesus had an affinity with him. But he meets him again in a different dimension. And we read it in verse 17. And when I saw him, everything altered. He was so overcome with his glory and majesty and splendor of his being. Though once he had known him a different dimension, it says here, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 18, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And by the way, John, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And that's why we don't have to be afraid. He is the keys for your life that will open the next door for you, wherever your situation, whatever your background is, whatever your worries are, whatever the deep down thoughts in your heart are, he had a key. And actually he opened in chapter 4 the throne room of heaven to John. Imagine that. And things were never the same. He was probably preparing to die. He was old, abandoned. He said, well, my life's work is done. I've written the three epistles, I've written the gospel, but no, and he wrote another book. I don't know where he got the parchment from. I don't know where he got the energy from, but he had a revelation of heaven, and he had a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it down. And think of the millions who have been influenced by this book. Think of the millions who've been swept into the kingdom by Revelation 3:20. It's phenomenal. And it just began by he was in the Spirit, and the person who has the keys came into this bleak place of confinement, and he opened something up to him. Now, maybe you're at that place this morning, and you need someone, something to happen. It doesn't say this was the first time in the Spirit, or he went to a special place. He probably just had a bit of a cave, and he got up, he was cold. It isn't always warm in the Mediterranean, and he's just there, and he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, regularly, consistently. And God chose to reveal himself to him. Hallelujah. So we visited various places this morning. Place of thirst. Place of frustration. Place of dead religion. Place of disappointment. The place of death. And here, the place of confinement. But we've also looked and read and thought and trust. Have had a sense. Have you had a sense of the company and the voice of a person? I heard it in some of the songs we were singing. How do people live any other way other than in this person and him in me? You know, engaged couples often spend hours poring over travel brochures and vacation websites, looking just for the right spot to have their honeymoon. They can hardly wait for their romantic getaway. But when they come back, I've observed, they don't talk so much about the place anymore. It's more about, oh, he's wonderful, she's wonderful. It's the person they've been with. And we get used to places, no matter how glorious they are. We have our eldest daughter. She's been living in Los Angeles, California for 8 or 9 years now. And occasionally, well, we go out regularly, but occasionally I had a bit of father and daughter time with her last May, and we went down into one of my favorite places, Santa Monica Beach. And we're walking up and down the golden sand, and it was in the evening. The big blood red moon is coming up over the Pacific Ocean. It's warm. Smell of caramel, coffee wisping in somewhere. The surfers are coming in. And us old guys, we think we can still surf. I go out there tomorrow. I'm walking along with her, and the wind's in our breeze in the back. And I said, Carrie, this is a wonderful place. And I'm going on, and she's only, you know, barely 5 foot, and she just stands there with her hips. She says, Dad, you get used to it. It's true. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And in Revelation, John paints this beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. But it's not really about the place. It's about the person that we'll be with. And his day is coming, and he'll be coming back to take us with him to that place he has prepared for us. And it'll be incredible. It'll be beyond our dreams. It'll be our gracious joy. It'll be to be experience of actually being in that dimension with Jesus forever. But actually, he's already come that we can experience him and be in that person. He prayed a prayer. I call it the Lord's Prayer. In John 17. And do not underestimate the scope and the reach of this prayer, because we're in the benefit of it right here today, whatever the date is, the 22nd, is it 23rd, 2017, in Chester, England. We are in the fulfillment of this prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Aren't you glad those men and women went out, were hung on crosses, they were burnt in fires, that we could be in a place today that the gospel has come to our hearts. Hallelujah. And then he says this, those who believe in me through the word. Believing in him is a start, but it's not the goal. Huh? Here's the goal. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He said this in the previous chapter, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's true. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Remember, a little earlier he had said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm reading those few verses at the end to show us, in case there's anyone here who doesn't know how to be in this person, that you've only been in the doctrine, in the benefit of what other people have said, in other people's light and illumination. And that's where we start. But actually, he brings you into an experience of being in him. Changed my life. A few years after I'd believed in Jesus, when my friend came and told me, I was a kid of 22, and my friend came and told me he'd found Jesus. It really messed up my life. Big time, because intuitively I knew I had to have what he had. And so I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. I had a conviction of sin. I began to read the Bible. Things happened. But sometime after that, because the salvation gift was ongoing, and I received, all I can say, I received an overwhelming sense of His Spirit coming in me, clearing up things, purifying me. The old scripture talks about sanctifying, call it what you want, immersing me in life. And I knew I was in Him. And I've been hanging around that place for 44 years, and there's no better place to live. In a person. In a person. So let's move out if you need to, just in your own decision, your choice, the power of decision, moving out of where you've been, in and out a bit, in and out of depression, in and out of worry, in and out of other things. I want to be in this person. Yeah? Does it sound good? And maybe you've I know this, but I want to be more fully in Him, because the Bible says He's past finding out. I mean, He's more than the Grand Canyon. He's more than space. What is space but an incredible size of of objects which can't speak or talk or function, but how His world is in you. It's wonderful. I'll pray and then pass back to Matt. If you just want to, in your heart, just say, yes, Lord, I want to be in a person more than dwelling in the place. Yield to Him now. Believe. He gives us the faith. It's not us clenching our teeth trying to believe. He will give you the faith. In my measure, and I don't mean to brag, I know that this word is opportune for some here. I know it. And that's why I'm encouraging you to respond to His word and how you interpret what He is saying to you through His word this morning. We're so encouraged being with you today. We're so encouraged. This is not just something that's happened because Matt had a good idea. There's something of the sovereignty of God's hand here amongst you. Yes, for you, but also for people out there in the universe, in work, in where you are. And He wants you filled with Him. This is incredible, Lord, that You would